Our study of Isaiah has taken us into an exploration of God's sovereignty. It's one of the great themes of the book. And we learned that this topic is so sensitive and so overwhelming that the best introduction to the concept of God's sovereignty is a study of sovereign grace, God's sovereignty as it's related to salvation. These are called the doctrines of grace. Last week, Isaiah touched on the total depravity of humanity, and that was the place to begin because it showed us why God's sovereignty and salvation is so important. This week we move on to a teaching that we call unconditional election. Our text is Isaiah chapter 45. Please listen as Tom reads the first 13 verses.
This is what the Lord says to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I take hold of, to subdue nations before him, and to strip kings of their armor, to open doors before him, so that gates will not be shut. I will go before you, I will level the mountains, I will break down gates of bronze and cut through bars of iron. I will give you the treasures of darkness, riches stored in secret places, so that you may know that I am the Lord, the God of Israel, who summons you by name. For the sake of Jacob, my servant, of Israel, my chosen, I summon you by name and bestow on you a title of honor, through you, though you do not acknowledge me. I am the Lord, there is no other. Apart from me, there is no God. I will strengthen you, though you have not acknowledged me, so that from the rising of the sun to the place of its setting, men may know that there is none besides me. I am the Lord, there is no other. I form the light and create darkness. I bring prosperity and create disaster. I, the Lord, do all these things. You heavens above, rain down righteousness. Let the clouds shower it down. Let the earth open wide. Let salvation spring up. Let righteousness grow with it. I, the Lord, have created it. Woe to him who quarrels with his maker, to him who is but a potsherd among the potsherds of the ground. Does the clay say to the potter, what are you making? Does your work say he has no hands? Woe to him who says to his father, what have you begotten? Or to his mother, what have you brought to birth? This is what the Lord says, the Holy One of Israel and its maker, concerning things to come. Do you question me about my children or give me orders about the work of my hands? It is I who made the earth and created mankind upon it. My own hands stretched out the heavens. I marshaled their starry host. I will raise up Cyrus in my righteousness. I will make all his ways straight. He will rebuild my city and set my exiles free, but not for price or reward, says the Lord Almighty.
You recall how Isaiah prophesied that God's just response to Israel's sin or depravity was judgment. And that judgment began in Isaiah's own day as the northern kingdom crumpled under Assyrian oppression. Isaiah also prophesied that his own Judah would fall, but this wouldn't happen until a little later, and sure enough, Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon destroyed Jerusalem, Jerusalem's temple, exiled most of the population, dispersed them in his empire. Isaiah took great pains to substantiate that the coming judgment was a decree of Israel's own God. He was not simply unable to defend his people, actually he was punishing them. The Lord's covenant called for faith, an outworking of goodness. Israel gave God neither. So Israel, and Isaiah carefully documented, as did many of the prophets, the covenant and Israel's failure and the Lord's justification in judging them. And the fact that Isaiah prophesied of Israel's and Judah's downfall in great detail before it happened proved that it was something that God was doing. Enacting judgment on such a large public scale was appropriate because of Israel's special calling and purpose. Israel was a vehicle for the message of the covenant or the gospel. Israel's history was a large screen upon which God displayed an historical narrative or story that had the gospel as the main character. And God did things to Israel, in Israel, through Israel, that demonstrated the principles necessary to understand the covenant. And bringing such utter and public judgment upon the nation for their grievous sin illustrated in unforgettable fashion for all time the nature and reality of God's judgment. It's a real thing. Guilty shall be punished. It's only right. God has every right to punish the guilty, especially when they bear his name in vain. But judgment was only part of Isaiah's message. The future of Israel would demonstrate God's redemption or salvation even more forcefully than his judgment. After a symbolic 70 years of exile, God would bring Israel back into the land. But if God's power were seen earlier in overcoming Israel's army and breaching the great walls of Jerusalem in judgment, it was going to be seen much more when Israel returned home without any military force exercise whatsoever. God's future, Israel's future salvation from exile would be accomplished totally, completely by God. Israel would contribute nothing to the process at all. God would work 100% through pagan forces. And in particular, through a future Persian ruler named Cyrus. You see him mentioned in verse 1. This is what the Lord says to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I take hold of to subdue nations before him and strip kings of their armor and open doors before him so the gates will not be shut. Cyrus the Great would come to power some 150 years after Isaiah. He began by conquering his father-in-law, Median king, and he founded the Persian Empire. By 539, he defeated Babylon's famous gates of bronze by diverting its river and entering the city along the dried-up riverbed. How's that for a tactic? So the Babylonian Empire was replaced by the Persian Empire. And in the first year of his reign, Cyrus issued a decree by which he, quote, gathered together all the exiles and returned them to their homes. And this, of course, included the Jews. And he also gave people the right to restore their temples, and that included the Jerusalem temple. And Cyrus undid the Babylonian captivity. And God raised him up to be his servant to do that, even though Cyrus didn't know the Lord. How do we know that it was God who raised him up? Because Isaiah named Israel's unusual Savior 150 years earlier. Through this amazing act of God, saving a future generation through a pagan king, the Lord would demonstrate that he is a God who saves. You heavens above, rain down righteousness. Let the clouds shower it down. Let the earth open wide. Let salvation spring up. Let righteousness grow with it. I, the Lord, have created it. So just as the Lord painted a vivid picture of judgment using one generation of Israel, he would later use another generation to paint an equally vivid picture of salvation. But what if you were a member of that generation that was about to go into exile? Or even a member of Isaiah's contemporary generation that faced challenges from Assyria? How would you feel to learn that God was going to rain down judgment or hard times on you and your children while bringing a glorious salvation to somebody else later on? What if I were an Old Testament-style prophet and I told you that in the very near future, China would ravage the U.S. for 70 years? That all that you and your children would ever know would be hardship because of your sins. And I took great pains to demonstrate how sinful you are, how sinful all of us are, and how everybody deserves that judgment. And then I tell you that after you and your children are dead, their children will be blessed. God will raise up a ruler in China who will give the U.S. back its freedom and its heritage. Now, you'll never hear that because Israel was the only country ever chosen to have its history tell salvation story. But just pretend for a minute. See, you might be tempted to raise the issue of fairness. Excuse me? If we all deserve judgment, how come we suffer and they won't? What's so special about them? Are they better people than we are? And if they aren't, how can God punish us and be merciful to them? Those hearing this prophecy quarreled about God's faithfulness, and his fairness, rather. They questioned his right to curse some while blessing others, especially if the ones blessed were no better people than the ones cursed. Verse 9, Isaiah's classic response, "Woe to him who quarrels with his maker, to him who is but a potsherd among the potsherds on the ground. Does the clay say to the potter, what are you making? Does your work say he has no hands? Woe to him who says to his father, what have you begotten, or his mother, what have you given birth to?" Isaiah addresses people who object to the idea that their generation would be chosen by God to illustrate his wrath, while some other generation would be chosen to illustrate his salvation. Like pots of clay questioning the potter as he's forming them, telling him he has no right to make those kinds of distinctions. Isaiah's response is that Israel exists for God's purposes, and he certainly has a right to illustrate salvation if he wishes to, in addition to judgment. I mean, if he decides to punish one generation for what they surely deserve, that's his business. But if he decides to save another generation simply out of grace and not according to what they deserve, isn't that his business too? God has a right to be wrathful because we deserve wrath. But God certainly has a right to be merciful if he wants to show mercy, doesn't he? Other passages deal with God's right to be wrathful. Remember last week's study of total depravity. But this passage isn't dealing with the wrath that Israel earned. It's dealing with the grace they did not earn. God's unmerited favor. Just because one generation of Israel suffered properly to provide an historical model of judgment doesn't mean that God can't use another generation to graciously model his salvation. True, the later generation is not more deserving. But God has a right to be gracious if he wants to, does he not? God can give undeserved grace to anyone he chooses, anytime he chooses, simply because he wants to. That's how the Apostle Paul took the passage, commenting on it in Romans chapter 9. That's when he was explaining how God could be faithful to his promises by saving only Jews who believed in Christ and not all of Israel. He wrote there, "What shall we say then? Is God unjust? Not at all. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. It does not, therefore, depend on man's desire or effort, but on God's mercy." Salvation doesn't depend on our effort. It depends on God's mercy. The point is that all Israel deserve God's wrath. In fact, all the world deserves his wrath. That's what we discovered last week. When God decided to end the Babylonian captivity, the ones he delivered did not have to be superior to the ones who went into exile. Their selection was not based on their desire or effort or performance. Since no one deserves God's mercy, he can show it any way he likes, for any reason he likes. The choice does not depend on our relative worthiness. Grace does not have to do with what we deserve. It has to do with what God desires to give. God's choice of which generation of Israel to bless was unconditional with regards to what they deserve. So this is an example of what we call unconditional election. Election is just another word for choosing. We just had an election to choose a new president. To elect means to choose. So we call God's choice to save people on the basis of grace unconditional election. It's by grace, not by some condition of what they do. God's choice of whom to judge is conditional upon what we deserve. He only judges people who deserve it. Last week we studied how we're all fallen. God's grace, however, is not conditional upon what we deserve. We don't have to earn salvation. We're unable to, indeed. Salvation through faith is a gift. It's unearned and therefore unconditional with regard to what we deserve. And so he can give it as he pleases. The doctrine of unconditional election is a hard one for many people. There's a persistent thread of sin that insists there must be some reason in us that explains why God saves us and condemns others. When you ask a typical American, for example, most of whom believe in God and in heaven, why they think they'll go to heaven, what do they say? Well, what they say is, well, I guess I'm as good as the next person. They know they're not perfect, but they've heard about God's grace and his willingness to save people, and they can only imagine that God will be forgiving and merciful to those who are the best of the lot. The most worthy among us, at least those who are on the high side of the bell curve. Okay. As if God graded on the curve, and salvation consists just of simply lowering his standards, but still using standards of worthiness to make his choice. You see kind of the same thinking in secular nations that have a rich heritage of the church when they baptize themselves as Christian nations, as if God had chosen them because of their impressive religion, and they must therefore be superior nations, more worthy nations. And so the Lord God is invoked as justification for any national aim or project, from expansionism to slavery to war. We must be better than others because God's chosen them. Well, that's not just a problem with pagans and civil religion, is it? There have been millions, from the days of Old Testament Israel to this moment, millions of believers who believe they are elect or chosen because they are, well, a little bit better than others. Israel chronically had this problem. They knew they weren't perfect, but certainly they were better than Gentiles. I mean, God chose them to carry the knowledge of the covenant. God blessed them with his word and his prophets and his temple, and surely God must have chosen them because he looked ahead and he saw how they would become great one day and rate their calling. Only problem was, it's not true. When Moses spoke of why God chose Israel, this is the answer he gave. The Lord did not set his affection on you and choose you because you were more numerous than other peoples, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it was because the Lord loved you and kept the oath he swore to your forefathers. Did you hear that? Why did I choose to love you, Israel? Because I chose to love you. And I don't go back on my word. And that's the only reason given. God's choice of Israel was unconditional with regards to what they deserved. Even so, Christians have repeated the same theological error over and over and over again for 2,000 years. It's not uncommon for Christians to develop a kind of a spiritual snobbery with respect to others. You know, God chose us. He must have chosen us for some reason having to do with us. He must have looked ahead and seen how faithful we'd be. And this attitude about salvation being conditional on what we deserve affects how we look at other people. It affects how we look at non-Christians, agnostics, atheists, people of other faiths. It's one thing to look at truth and say the Bible is uniquely true for good reason, and it's one thing to look at differing lifestyles and recognize which are designed by God and which aren't, but it's quite another thing to look at non-Christians as if there was something more wrong with them personally than there is wrong with us, and think that God chose us for all our faults because at least we aren't like them. Tell me, Christian, why did God choose you? Why did He choose to save you when He's going to be condemning many of it? Now, I'm not talking to unchurched Americans or nominal Christians. I'm talking to evangelicals. Why did God choose to save you? Now, the standard evangelical answer is, because I believe in Jesus. Trust in Christ. That's a good answer. It's an accurate answer. But friend, let me just kind of develop that. Okay, why did you believe? And so, somebody else in your life didn't or hasn't. In other words, is there something down deep in your soul, no matter how messed up you think you are, is there something down deep that is a little bit better than your friend? Spiritually superior. Something more responsive to God. Something more holy. Some spark of decency and goodness that they just don't have. Well, I don't know if you believe that, but I don't think any of us know we believe about it until we've asked the question. I was asked that question early on by one of my spiritual mentors in college. He used to ask me all kinds of tough questions like that. He said, Glenn, why did God save you and to this point not your roommate? I said, well, I believe the gospel and Rodney hadn't so far. Yeah, but why did you come to faith so far and he hasn't? And my first thought was, well, perhaps I was a better person than Rodney because I exercised faith. My faith illustrated something better about my soul than his, some spark of decency, some goodness he didn't have. Only problem with that was that I was his roommate. I knew that wasn't true. Okay? I wasn't a better person than Rodney was. I did believe in Christ and he didn't. And I was saved and Rodney wasn't, at least at that point. But I knew that the difference had nothing to do with which of us was a better person. Let me warn you, asking these kind of questions just raises more questions about the hows and whys of God's election, His choice of whom He saves. And I've been pondering those questions ever since. I still am. But I learned one thing back then, that God's election is unconditional. It has nothing whatsoever to do with what I deserve. Along with everyone else I have ever met, I deserve God's disgust, disfavor, and condemnation for the way I've treated Him. Now, God has graciously brought to my mind and then to my heart the gospel of His Son. I am saved. He loves me. And He delights in me because of Jesus. But why God went to all the trouble to send the gospel to me personally and then work in my heart to embrace it has nothing to do with what I deserve. He didn't see some spark of goodness in me. He saw the same darkness He sees in everybody. So back to the question Isaiah dealt with. Why does God save a bunch of us if none of us deserve it? And the answer is because it is His will to do something wonderful. He has every right to condemn us all, but He also has the right to save some of us, not because we deserve it, but just because He wants to. He has a right to be gracious if He wants to be, any way He wants to be. You, heavens above, rain down righteousness. Let the clouds shower it down. Let the earth open wide. Let salvation spring up. I've created it. Unconditional election tells us that salvation is not a response from God to something in us. It's a response from us to something in God. God saves us simply because He desires to. There just isn't any other reason except some kind of goodness and generosity in God's own being. The Bible says He saves according to His good pleasure. It gives Him great pleasure to do so. It's easy to see why God would condemn millions to hell. We richly deserve it. And if you're offended by that, you are naive about the world and about your own soul. Condemnation is a response from God to the moral failure we brought on ourselves. But salvation's not like that. Salvation is something that has its source and its motive directly in God's character. He's not responding to our relative goodness. He's initiating grace out of a generosity of spirit, a desire to give, a desire to help, a desire to save as part of who He is. You can ask me many questions about divine election, many questions about how God decides whom to save, and I can't answer them all. But I do know this, that God's choice of whom to save is unconditional with respect to what we deserve. The generation in Cyrus's day would not be better than those who came earlier, and I am not spiritually superior to a multitude of other people around me. By rights, every generation, every person, including me, should taste his wrath. But instead, God decreed that salvation should spring up, and Cyrus came. And Christ found me. The doctrine of unconditional election is worth mastering because it has so many applications to us. For example, let me name a few. Let me just speak first to anyone here who might be contemplating faith in Christ. Whether you grew up in the church or are new to this sort of thing, maybe you're thinking about making Christian faith your faith. You're thinking about acknowledging Jesus as your Lord, your Savior. You need to understand unconditional election. You need to know that salvation is not like God considering whether or not to hire you. You go to a job interview with a resume. You summarize your experience, your education, your reasons for wanting to work there. You emphasize your successes and what you bring to the job. You know you're not a perfect worker, but you hope you're better than the other candidates and the employer will find you attractive and it will want you because of who you are and what you bring to the table. Friend, you need to know that salvation's not like that. The Bible says that salvation is much more like God deciding to have a child. An unborn child before conception does not bring its resume to the parent. In fact, in our text, Isaiah makes fun of the idea that an unborn child could negotiate with its parent. That decision doesn't have anything to do with the child itself, or say himself. The child's future personality or health or potential are all irrelevant. The decision to bear a child or to adopt a child has to do with the decision to give life or to share life. It comes from within the couple. It has to do with an overflow of their joy. And the child is the result, not the cause. And to all who received Christ, to those who believed in His name, He gave the right to become children of God, children born not of natural descent or of human decision, but born of God. As you choose Christ, you discover that you've been born spiritually anew. And you realize that your conversion is the culmination of a process. You were conceived and you were carried and you were brought forth before you made any decision. You didn't convince God to get the gospel to you or to impress it on your soul. You didn't bring any resume. There was no negotiation. You don't negotiate life into God's family. You're born into it because God wants you. So don't try to focus on trying to impress God with your potential, your spirituality. Just focus on Him. Your salvation will change who you are, but your salvation does not depend on who you are. It depends on who Christ is. His election is unconditional. Let me speak for a minute to those of you who are faithfully sharing Christ with others. Let me remind you of God's unconditional election. Let me remind you to resist the temptation to search for the most likely or deserving candidates for faith. You know, if God's children do not have to pass an exam to be born, they don't have to pass your test either. You know what I mean. I mean, haven't you ever had those kind of thoughts? Boy, he or she'd make a great Christian. Whatever that means. Or that person over there, they would never come to faith in a million years. Never happen. Or this dear one, Lord, they just have to believe. They deserve it. Or maybe I deserve to have them come to faith because of what it would mean to me. Wait a minute. Salvation doesn't work like that. No. First of all, you can't shut people out because you don't think they'd make good Christian material. Brothers, think what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards, not many influential, not many of noble birth, but God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. He chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. Christian, if God could save the likes of you and me, He can save anybody, right? Don't forget it. And secondly, you can't get people saved because you think God owes it to them or God owes it to you. He doesn't. God owes all mankind judgment. God is gracious only because He wishes to be, not because He has to be. Ask God to save for mercy's sake, not to save because you think He has to. Tell God you're just being faithful. He's put you in a relationship with this person. You care about them. He wants you to love them. He wants you to share Christ with them. And He wants you to pray for them. So you're being faithful. You're doing it. But don't tell God He has to save them, because He doesn't. God's election is unconditional. It is owed to no one. But it's open to the most undeserving. I think unconditional election says something about our fellowship. Unconditional election implies that we should have an open fellowship, free from the social barriers thrown up by the world. I know that everyone is most comfortable in their own social class. I certainly am, whether that segregation is defined by age or gender or race or income or place of residence. But Christian fellowship has to go beyond that which is merely comfortable. Because your place in the kingdom is not guaranteed because of where you live or what you make or what color you are or what sex or how old you are. God's election, His grace, is unconditional, right? That should say something about our fellowship as well. I'm not saying that every aspect of the church's experience should be multicultural or intergenerational. I'm just saying that God's church is, in fact, multicultural and intergenerational, and we need to keep ourselves as open as possible to that truth. It's not just something for the local congregation. It's to realize that we're part of a whole worldwide family, and to be very much involved with what's happening in different parts of the world, and especially in missions. But we have a tendency in the church to flock to the people we're most identified with, and we do that to hear it to some extent, don't we? Every church does. But when we do that, and we cut out the rest of the world, and even just in our own little fellowship, when we just flock to those we're most comfortable with, we tend to live as if our fellowship were conditional. Even though we don't intend to say that, that's what we might be implying. In the church, we need to accept one another as unconditionally as Jesus accepts us. That's why in the beginning of the service, we turn around and we shake hands. We're trying to make the point that we're here with other people who have the same interests we have. Let's recognize their existence and the fact that we have something in common. May the God who gives endurance and encouragement give you a spirit of unity among yourselves as you follow Jesus Christ, so that with one heart and mouth you may glorify the God and Father of our Lord. Accept one another then, just as Christ accepted you, in order to bring praise to God. We will generate more praise to God if we extend ourselves to share Christian love with whoever responsibly names His name, even if they're very different than we are. Then we become a living illustration that God's election is unconditional. And then finally, a word to all of us as we worship. Unconditional election draws forth a grateful worship that is centered in the glory of God, not in our glory. We're so glad to be here. Not just in the sanctuary, in this particular fellowship. We're so glad to be in Christ's kingdom, in God's family. We're so glad to be cleansed of our sin, beloved of the Lord Himself. We're so glad to be part of the greatest movement in human history, and the oldest one, to call Christ our Lord and God our Heavenly Father. We're so glad to have a future that goes beyond the grave, a hope that sustains us in everything. And our gladness comes out of grateful hearts because God has accomplished this salvation we enjoy. We look around at each other's faces and realize that none of us are here on our own. None of us got here on our own merits. We were all brought here because God wanted us here. This is love. Not that we loved God, but that He loved us. And He sent His Son to be the atoning sacrifice for our sin. Unconditional election makes for robust worship. We exalt in God. We exalt God because He saved us purely out of His own grace. Well, this was Isaiah's answer to those who were unhappy about God's future grace to others. To those who would quarrel with their maker, who'd say to the potter, "What are you making?" Who'd say to their parents, "What are you begetting? How dare you choose some for judgment and some for salvation? You say we all deserve to be judged, so be it. Let us decide our own fate and be damned with it." And Isaiah responded, "God will not have us all damned with it." That's what we deserve, yes, but that is not His good pleasure. And so above the storm clouds of wrath, God raises His voice. "You heavens above, you rain down righteousness and let the clouds shower it down. And let the earth open wide and let salvation spring up. I, the Lord, have created it." Unconditional election tells us that the reason for God's salvation lies deep in His own heart, and He needs no justification from us. Now may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make His face shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord turn His face toward you and give you peace through Jesus Christ. Amen.